Well, we're at lesson 119 in our study in Matthew's Gospel. We're still at chapter 17. And today's date is August 24th, 2020. And we're moving right along. Last lesson, we examined and studied the Transfiguration, and that was part two of our study of the Transfiguration, and it just took a little longer to share all that good information there. So we've left that, and Jesus, of course, and Peter, James, and John are going to be coming down from that mountain and rejoining the other nine disciples, apostles by now, and we're going to look at what happens there. It's interesting as we get closer and closer to Christ making that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then, of course, his sacrifice and all that happens after that. And again, we're in that period where Christ is focusing his attention, for the most part, on his closest disciples there, the 12. So we'll move right along. His instruction to the 12 will continue from these verses that we're looking at today. We'll begin in verse 14 of chapter 17. We'll move on from there through chapter 20, and they'll become even more specific to the needs of his disciples as he explains really in greater detail about kingdom life and so forth. He's instructed them on his kingship and on his kingdom, and we've constantly referred back to that as a overall theme in our Matthew's gospel. And we see that now, and we will see it later on. Jesus' disciples need to know what is required to live in the kingdom. They need to know what it's like, you might say, on a daily or on a practical basis, because as we've seen, they miss the mark every now and then. And there have been several times that that's happened. And we'll look at that even closer as we get into it. In order to provide this type of instruction to the 12, Jesus will respond in these verses to a man's plea for the healing of his son in order to make the points clear to his listeners. And Jesus often does this. And we'll see him taking whatever comes, whatever opportunity comes, because he is God in flesh. He's the master storyteller. He can tell, pick just the right words to enlighten the heart and to inform the conscience and all these other things that have to happen in the lives of these apostles. And hopefully the more that can happen before Jesus actually leaves them, the better off it's going to be for them. So we see him doing this even with this opportunity that's brought about by this man who's come in on behalf of his son. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they place this miracle that we're going to be looking at right here, right after the descent from the Mount of Transfiguration. All three of them do. Matthew's account is a bit shorter than Mark's account. So we'll look at Mark's writing as well in this lesson, really to get a more detailed picture of what transpired, and just try to get all the information we can into your mind so that you can really, I hope, as always, sort of visualize and take in what's happening here as this man comes, pleading for the healing of his son. So that's what we're going to do, and we'll be looking at verses 14. As I said, we'll begin at verse 14 and stop around verse 21 there and get through this section here. So verse 14, and I won't read all the scriptures together. I'll just take them one by one here. We'll begin with verse 14, which reads, "When they came to the crowd," and again, they're coming down from the mountain, "a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, and I'll read 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. We're looking here at a very desperate situation. But focusing again on verse 14, you know, we realize that Jesus, along with Peter and James and John, are down from the mountain now. They're down from the mountain, and they're back with the crowd. Mark says of the disciples, and of course he's talking about the nine that were left that didn't go up on the mountain. He says that there was a large crowd around them. And he adds that some of them were, there were some scribes there who were arguing with them. So the nine that were left, they were not selected, if you will, by Jesus to go up along with Peter, James, and John for the transfiguration. But they've engaged the people, the crowds that have come around them while the transfiguration was taking place. You've got these scribes who are coming around as well, and it says plainly that they were arguing with the disciples, no doubt over issues in the word and the law and so forth. So that's the scene as they come back down, and you kind of get the picture if you want to think about it in just human terms. I mean, this has been a glorious thing that the three have experienced with Jesus up on this unidentified mountain that we talked about when we were making that study. And now they're back down into reality. I mean, you know, Peter wanted to make three booths. He would have been happy just to stay up there and see and continue to see things and the glory of God and the face of Jesus, all these wonderful things. But we know what happens when you're literally on the mountaintop, as we like to say. You got to go back down to the valley. And it's not a very long time, you know, while they're coming down, that their first encounter is with, you know, the nine who have been involved in arguments and so forth and trying to explain the scripture, probably with situations where they probably weren't received very well. But life goes on and they're doing what they can. Here this guy comes. He comes through the crowd, perhaps, when he sees Jesus coming. Scriptures would record that they came running to him as well. And this guy comes, and it says he's falling on his knees before him, before Jesus, you know, asking him to help him with his son. So he's fought this issue of falling down on his knees. If you look in the NIV, you know, it's translated knelt. The original word really has no overtones of worship at all. That's not what the word that's used there would indicate, as I've studied. But it does suggest a level of humility, a level of entreaty. You know, this guy's coming. He's coming, as we would say nowadays, with his hat in his hand. There's an air of desperation about him as he comes with his request. And his request is plain. And he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Can you imagine? He is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So let's look at the scripture and surrounding scriptures from Mark and maybe even a little from Luke and see what we can find out here. He does refer to him as Lord. Probably the use here is obviously in a more general sense. As I said, there's no real indication that this guy is some sort of firm believer, and he knows beyond any shadow of doubt that Christ can help him and can answer his prayer. But he knows that's more true about Jesus than any other option that he has. And he's just literally desperate on behalf of his son. And he's moving in the best direction that he can. So he sought out Jesus, again, on behalf of his son. And there's just an indication here that the situation is just desperate. You know, look at what he says. And you, if you are a parent and you're listening to this study, I mean, think of it from a parent's standpoint. I can't imagine, you know, having a son that would be described as a lunatic. So know that the situation here, as Jesus will confirm, is not just a physical situation. This is a demonic possession. This is something else working here in this boy. And it's rendered him very ill, as his dad says. What's the outcome of that? Well, he has these seizures or these fits or whatever you want to call them, and literally falls into the fire, falls into the water, no doubt having to have been rescued a number of times, perhaps even bearing in his body some, you know, scars from fire and so forth. Can you imagine that? With a child, can you imagine how desperate you would be? Now, he's referred here in the word that's in the English here is the word lunatic, an interesting word because it's a word, a term rather, that's derived, obviously, from the word lunar, as in, you know, dealing with the moon or something involving the moon. We're familiar with the word moonstruck in our day, which carries the idea, you know, from long ago that mental illness or many different types of madness, you know, things that affected and just tortured the mind. These things were associated in some way with the phases of the moon. At least that's what people believe. So that's why he referred to him in that fashion. This man, like most all parents would be, I mean, as I said, he's desperate to find help for his ailing son. And the parents know of no greater pain than to have a child who's suffering and not be able to respond to that child's need. You know, you hear of people today even going from doctor to doctor to doctor. I've even had people that I truly thought and believed were strong in their faith. And because of continuing physical problems, debilitating physical problems on behalf of their children or their spouses or other loved ones, that they're actually seeking some sort of, you know, healer or whatever, some physical healing person to come around them and to do something to help their loved one, you know, like faith healers and so forth. And I'm thinking, man, how could you even go there, you know, knowing what you know about the Word of God and so forth, and yet it speaks of the level of their desperation. And so we can hurt. We can let literally emotion take over. Well, in this case, you know, this man, he's come to the right place. And we'll see what Jesus has for him. Exactly what is he going to say? What is he going to do to help him? If you look in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, it gives you some information. It says that this man's son was his only boy. It's his only son. And we know what it meant to the average Jewish family, particularly a Jewish father, to have a son. And it was something that was considered a great blessing from God and carried for the family a lot of hope. In Mark chapter 9, verse 17 through 18, you're going to find really a more specific account of this boy's illness. So I said we would go to Mark and we would look. And I've got those scriptures here. So if you look at Mark 9, let's look at 17, and you'll see there if you have your Bible that the father says that the boy is possessed with the spirit. So Mark includes that information, and we have that. And he's obviously seen something. You know, maybe it's just the continual difficulty, the consistency of this boy's problem, along with how desperate the situation is. In many cases, you might say how odd it is that the boy's behaviors, fits, tantrums, seizures, spells, whatever you want to call them, you know, throw him in the fire, throw him in the water. As we keep saying, it is a serious situation. Well, he says and he adds that it's that spirit that makes this boy mute. So when this happens, he can't speak. And And I know what you're probably thinking already. You're thinking epilepsy, and we'll say something about that in a minute. But the Spirit slams him to the ground, he says, in verse 18 of Mark chapter 9. It literally throws him on the ground, and it gives the picture that there's some kind of outside force, like taking him and throwing him to the ground. It adds that the boy begins foaming at the mouth, and he's, as he says, grinding his teeth, and he stiffens up, or as he stiffens out, as it says. You can see the picture. The Spirit then throws the boy into some sort of convulsion, and he falls to the ground, it says, as he begins rolling around and around on the ground. So, that's what you have. And it says in verse 21, as you continue reading there in Mark 9, that all this had been going on from the boy's childhood. And we don't know how old he is. We don't know if he's a young man or a teenager or what. But certainly we know that the amount of time that's transpired has just added to the father's desperation. Matthew 17:15 continues on saying that the man's son, as a result of the demon possession, would often fall into the fire. So there you have it. You know, Matthew says it was a demon possession. The specific symptoms that we look at in Mark 9:17-18 do mirror, you know, what we know today as an epileptic seizure. But we have the testimony of Scripture that, yes, it's physical in nature, but the power behind it is demonic. Now, that's not to say that everybody who has epilepsy has a demon. That's not what we're saying. We're saying in this case, this is what's being used. So Jesus will confirm that in verse 18, because it says there that when Jesus exercised him, he says that the demon came out of him. So that's what we have. That's what the Scriptures have for us. And that's the total situation here. So he brings the boy forward, and he gives this story about what happens to the boy from time to time. So verse 16, the man says to Jesus, he says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." So remember, we got the three up on the mountain with Jesus, the transfiguration. We've got the nine back down here who continue to talk and to preach and teach and, I guess, answer questions or for the crowds. And, of course, it says arguing with the scribes. So all that's going on down here. And they couldn't cure him. They couldn't do it. And Scripture records the failure of the disciples on several occasions. We've alluded to these perhaps in a few lessons past, maybe not all the ones that I'm going to share with you now. But if you were to go back to Matthew 14, chapter 14, and look at verses 16 through 21, you'd see there that the disciples' lack of faith and being able to feed the 5,000 is evident. They're literally men of little faith there. Jesus told them plainly, he said, you know, you feed them. You feed them. And they couldn't see their way clear to do that. Jesus had to get involved. Of course, 26 through 31 there in that same chapter 14, the disciples fear Jesus when they see him walking on the water afterwards. You remember that? They were filled with fear. They were faithless. He refers to their faithlessness there. In chapter 15, verse 16, Peter doesn't understand Jesus' words regarding faith and tradition. If you go back and read that passage there, he just doesn't get it. And then later in verse 23, the disciples, you know, they said to that Canaanite woman who had come, you know, or the daughter, and there again was a situation with demon possession, and she was wanting to get help and continued to beg for help, and the disciples' response was just to send her away, it says. So they couldn't see the opportunity there. They were unable to focus upon the fact that they had power to help that woman. Verse 33 of chapter 15, you know, the disciples can't find bread for the 4,000 that were fed. And once again, you'd think, man, don't you recall? We just fed 5,000. In fact, Jesus will bring that to their attention later on, and being, you know, even, you know, baffled, so to speak, by the fact that, you know, you should know by now, if you saw me provide the bread, you should know I can provide. I'm a provider. But they don't seem to be able to do that at that point. Up to chapter 16 in verse 5, the disciples literally forget to bring bread for their journey. They're not prepared. In verse 22 there, Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus starts talking to him, you know, about his death and giving specific information. You know how that went down. Then in chapter 17, verse 4, Peter suggests building the booths at the Transfiguration. You know, I guess more or less responding the best he can, but kind of missing the point about what's going on there. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of preparatory work to be done. This hasn't, Jesus hasn't allowed them to see this Transfiguration, you know, for the purpose of them just getting spiritually sweet and happy up there on that mountain. You know, they're going to have to come down just as they are now and deal with real life and be better prepared for the rough road that's ahead and the way that these disciples are going to be challenged, particularly at the crucifixion of Jesus. So you have that. And then lastly, I mentioned from chapter 17, verses 10 and 11 there, if you mark those, you'll see the disciples, they didn't really fully understand about Elijah, as we just studied, and him being the forerunner. And they had questions about, why did the scripture say that Elijah must come first, you know, reflecting upon Jesus as Messiah. So they're learning. And there's a lot that they could know and understand simply by faith and having enough faith, particularly regarding their own service. Jesus had already provided that to them. He previously sent the disciples out, if you'll recall, into the world to minister. And he sent them out with the power to heal and the power to cast out demons. And the power was not their own. It came from Christ. But it was related to their walk. They had it. It was there for them. It's like they didn't know how to use it, or they were just weak in their faith, a genuine faith, for sure. We know from chapter 16 there that Jesus confirms their faith, and of course we make the allowance for Judas. But they should have been able to heal this man's son. In Matthew chapter 10:1, it said, you know, you'll recall, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And later in that same chapter, verse 8, when he sends them out, you know, with these words, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Freely give. Well, it makes us want to focus on this issue of faith and how important faith is and how important it is to understand and to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that our faith is real, talking about saving faith, but that our continual faith, that we're continuing to walk in faith, we are strong in faith. We're strong in believing. You know, that happens because we spend time with the Lord and we spend time in His Word. The authority has been granted to the disciples, just like it's been granted to us. We've been granted a measure of faith. But for them, there's not sufficient faith to exercise the authority that they need, particularly in this case, to minister to this man's son. So we need to stay focused, if you will, on our faith. And remember that the way our faith grows is that it's tried, it's tested, it's put to the test. And we'll come out on the other side when we're faithful, having grown even closer to Christ and been able to be used of Him more and more. I pray that's our desire. Back to our scriptures, verse 17, we read, after the request, it says, and Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And you get the impression that you can almost see Jesus turning and talking to the nine who were left there. You know, he said in the previous verse, "I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cure him." And this is what Jesus is responding to here. And we'll look at that, but first look at Mark chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Because we read there, it says, "And Jesus said to him at this point in the encounter, he said, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" Most of those people who were healed by Jesus, they didn't believe in him. We've shared this several times. But here Jesus chooses to emphasize faith. That's what he's doing here. You know, and he talks about these who do not believe. And I'm sure the man heard this as well, who had brought his son. You know, I'm inclined to believe, as you know, I know at least one commentator believes that Jesus was directing these remarks, you know, to his disciples who were not able to act in faith and to cure this young man. He wasn't able to do that. So they're left, you know, having or being challenged by God's word. And it's a challenge for us right now, knowing that people do come and that they beg things of Jesus that truly don't believe in him, or at least their faith is small. So very small. And we have to stop and ask the question, you know, how do we assess our own faith right now? Where are we in our faith? What is it that we're needing right now? What is it that we've gone before the Father, gone before Christ upon his word, and we're praying and perhaps even pleading with him for strength and for direction, for guidance through his word? We're doing that, and we're seeing our faith grow. We're willing to go, we're willing to do, to hold ourselves out there, to be faithful, literally to be a slave of Christ, because that's our heartfelt desire. We want to serve him. You know, he will answer that. He will answer that longing in our heart. He will answer that desire. He will give the knowledge. James says we can ask. He will grant the knowledge that we need. He refers here to an unbelieving and perverted generation. Even Jesus in his humanity could be exasperated, you know, particularly with weak and faithless Israel, much less his disciples and those to whom he spent so much time, so much time training and teaching. And yet you wonder sometimes how long it's going to take for them to kind of get it and to be able to move forward in faith. Praise God, when we continue to read the New Testament, particularly when we read about the 11 who remained after Judas plus Matthias, you know, we know that they moved forward in faith and many great and wonderful things were done. But right now, Jesus talks about this perversion, or the diastropho, would be the original word. That word, again, that's translated perverted, means to twist something or to take something and to bend it out of shape. You know, it's often used to identify, you know, what would be considered just careless craftsmanship. In Jesus' day, it would be something that would have been associated perhaps with, you know, making a clay pot or something like that, that just, you know, looked like the craftsman didn't take any time with it. You know, a very, very poor product. But every believer has every true believer has enough knowledge to have a right view of God, of course. But we can say also that every unbeliever has a distorted view of God. They couldn't have anything else. If they're an unbeliever, they don't possess the Spirit of God. They don't understand the Word of God. Their view of God is going to be distorted. And you can say that to some degree about a person who comes with just weak faith or very little faith. You know, some people are paralyzed in their service for the Lord who are genuine Christians, but for whatever reason, they still see themselves, like God is up there, as I've often described, with some big Louisville Slugger baseball bat about to whack them every time something goes wrong. Or they see God always predominantly in a judgmental way, and it causes them to have no confidence in the finished work of Christ and what he's promised to do in the heart and life of a person who will move forward in faith. And who will act upon the word of God to take that word into their heart and allow God to grow them. You know, when they do that, their relationship, our relationship as believers with Christ grows. Our personal relationship with Christ, our fellowship grows. And that's what he wants for us. So he doesn't want it in our response to him, our faith, to be perverted. He doesn't want that. And he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Can you imagine that? That's the way it's rendered here, literally. How long shall I put up with you? Can you imagine being before Christ and being able to be with him for the better part of 3 years? And yet, even for a moment, his attitude toward us is, man, how much longer have I got to put up with you? We'd want to do better than that, wouldn't we? He's referring here to his disciples and to their weak faith. But listen, have we ever exasperated Jesus? And we know that here, Jesus in his humanity, he's the God-man, he's God in flesh. But he experienced pain. He experienced, the Bible says in Hebrews 4, that he experienced everything that we experienced in his humanity. That was necessary for him to do. He knows what exasperation is. He knows what frustration and disappointment are. He does. We need to think about that perhaps when we think about our personal relationship with him. He is our Savior and our Lord, and we serve him. We want his word to be alive in us. We want his spirit to be full in us. We want the Holy Spirit dominating our life. I love what John MacArthur suggests. He says here that part of the temptations that Satan continually sought to bring before our Lord may have included the old deceiver, talking about the devil, that old deceiver saying, if they do not, now get this, if they do not trust you while you are with them, talking about the disciples, how do you expect them to trust you after you have returned to heaven? Can you imagine that going on in the mind and heart of Jesus? Again, Jesus in the flesh, the God-man. Can you imagine that type of despair, disappointment taking over him? You know, despair can be very devastating. Jesus was tried like we are. You know, but to a much, much greater degree, a degree to which we can't even understand. We see it in the garden. We go back and look in chapter 4 of Matthew about his temptations, and we saw how much more temptation would have been heaped upon Jesus during that time in the wilderness because he could take more. You and I would have broken earlier, but not the Christ. So he got the full load from Satan. He experienced that. And we know the scripture says that in that case, when he was tempted there in the wilderness, that Satan didn't leave him forever. He just departed for a while, for a time. The indication is that he was back again, time after time after time, to discourage him. But he was faithful and sinless in each and every one of those attempts to tempt him and cause him to despair, perhaps. Well, just a thought, an interesting thought. So what does Jesus do? He's come down, there's the crowd. He probably came in on the tail end of the scribes arguing with the 9 disciples that were down there. The man comes up through the crowd as the crowds are rushing to him, according to Mark. And we see the man down on his face before Jesus, knelt down, kneeling down, asking for attention for his son. And Jesus says what he says about them being an unbelieving and perverted generation. But then he turns at the end of verse 17 we have here, and he says, "Bring him here to me." What wonderful words. Bring him here to me. You know, we say today, maybe without thinking sometimes, the true impact of that phrase, we say, just give it to Jesus, just bring it to him, just lay it at the cross. We know what people are saying. But friends, that's what we need to do. What they should have done from the beginning, perhaps, just as with the faithlessness regarding the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do with these 4,000? What are we going to do? And so many times that Jesus intervened and his power as Messiah, God's Son, was made known. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." What a wonderful sight. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 25 through 27, we read, "When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him in terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.'" You get the picture. And then in verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up." What a wonderful, wonderful picture. And it says that this happened at once, you know, and we read this, you know, if you've ever gone through your Bible reading and marking, particularly in Mark, mark all the times it uses the word "immediate" or some similar word, talking about what happened immediately. You know, this is an element that's missing in this with the so-called faith healers today. Now, what Jesus did was obvious. It was extremely obvious, and it was instantaneous. Almost all of Jesus' healings were immediate. And it's just an undeniable testament, an undeniable testimony to his divinity. Or his divinity, rather. This is something that the people had never seen. And by this time, I mean, you know, Jesus already finished his Galilean ministry. There's so much more that has happened back and forth across the Sea of Galilee there, meeting people, performing these other miracles and so forth. It's an amazing, amazing time. I can't imagine it. Verse 19, we read that when the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, later on they came to him, they said, "Why could we not drive him out?" So they acknowledge it as well right now. Drive him out. Drive out the demon. Drive out this evil presence, this entity inside this boy. And according to Mark 9:28, the disciples, they wait to question Jesus privately. You know, while they're said there that they're actually in a house, they're no longer outside. And maybe it was this way, you know, because of their embarrassment, you know. Maybe they were still in a bit of despair over their own failure. You know, Jesus was pretty rough on them, you know. You know, he looks at their example and, you know, talks about, you know, the whole generation and how faithless it is right there in front of his disciples, and they know at least for that moment that they're in that crowd. And they want to know why they couldn't do it. Perhaps they'd been able to do it on other occasions. We know that they did from reading the results of their ministry from chapter 10. So why not now? So they say, why could we not drive him out? Why couldn't we do that? Well, we can only speculate as to the true motivation of their question. I think that is interesting to look at as well. You know, we can ask the question, were they truly disappointed in their ministerial power, if you will, the spiritual power that they knew they had and exercised before? What about their ability, as it were, to serve the master? You know, was it more relational? Was it more that we've let him down? We've let Jesus down. We didn't represent him very well while he was up on that mountain with Peter, James, and John? Or were they actually just literally crushed in their spirit? You know, when they looked at their pitiful performance, their lack of power, their lack of faith, when given the opportunity to manifest God's glory and their Messiah's glory, they failed. Consistent with his desire to teach the disciples, though, and of course, as always, with his love for them, Jesus gives them an answer. They've asked him a question, and Jesus is going to answer them. And he does that. He answers in verse 20, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive him out? And Jesus says in verse 20, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Those are some amazing words, some very challenging words for the life of every believer. But he says plainly, it's because of the littleness of your faith. The disciples had, as we've already said, they had a genuine faith. They did. But it was a little faith. They have saving faith. We know that. And they have enough faith for some things, at least here. They made an attempt, if you will, to help the man's son. They didn't shy away thinking, oh, we can't do that. They thought they could do that. But their faith, in that case, was not sufficient for the task. It just wasn't. I remember a side story. If you like Alabama football, I'll make an example here. You may remember a guy years ago that was a linebacker for Alabama. His name was Leroy Jordan. He was an excellent football player. He went on for a long career in the NFL with the Dallas Cowboys. But Leroy Jordan wasn't very big for a linebacker. He was 205 pounds. He was about 35 pounds undersized or better for a linebacker, but he was very tenacious. And at one time, the story is told that when he was at Alabama, that Bear Bryant pulled him from the game, just believing he needed a bigger guy in there. And it hurt Leroy Jordan's feelings, the story goes. And Coach Bryant saw what was going on, and he put his arm around him. He said, Leroy, he said, I know that if I told you to run through that brick wall right there at the stadium, he said, I know you would run through it and you would make a hole in that brick wall. But he said, Leroy, it would be a small hole. And I think about that simple analogy I give you through that story. You know, you can have faith to do certain things. You can have faith to sustain yourself, you know, with your courage and so on, and to be able to stay in the fight, so to speak. But sometimes it takes a greater faith to be most effective for our Lord Jesus. And you never know where the people are who have that kind of faith. I often think that kind of faith is often encompassed in a person who maybe even be a shut-in. Maybe they can't walk. Maybe they have a physical illness. They can't get to church. They can't mingle with Christians and draw that kind of strength and from the fellowship, if you will. It's difficult for them to do. But you know what they can do? And we don't need to minimize this. They can pray. And they can give more attention to their prayers. They can give more attention to their time with Christ Jesus, their time in the Word. And as a result of that, and you might even say it this way, as a result of not having enough health to involve yourself in the things of the world, which seek to draw us out and draw us away from our godly endeavors, they find themselves with more time on their hands to do what they can do, which just turns out to be the most important thing that they can do. We're not undermining or minimizing the fact of going and ministering and doing that. That's a wonderful thing. But even the Lord says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And even here, we're going to get a little lesson on the importance of prayer and praying over the difficulties of ministry and over the hard issues in our life, our spirit life, particularly when we're interceding for others, is to pray and to pray diligently and to pray with faith, believing God. We have to be able to do that. That is a very important part of our life and service for the Lord. We saw Jesus earlier and said he called them. You know, and by that I mean he called them to task regarding their lack of faith. I read you those examples beginning back in chapter 14 and up through 17. And it was evidenced that their littleness of faith hindered them in their understanding and in their ability to minister. But Jesus, he doesn't quit on them. He doesn't. And he will not quit on them, and he will not quit on you and I either. And I pray that you know this by experience, because we too can become exasperated with ourselves. And we go to Jesus and say, Lord, why couldn't I do better? Why did I fall to this temptation? Or why didn't I have enough spiritual courage to move forward with this ministering opportunity? Why didn't I do that? Why was I afraid? Why was I timid in my faith? We have to be willing to go there and to ask the Lord, and he will answer, and he will show us his answer in his word. And he makes reference here in this verse 20, to faith the size of a mustard seed. And we know about the mustard seed. It doesn't necessarily represent littleness as such, but rather littleness that grows into greatness. That's the emphasis. A little faith, a little genuine faith, is certainly better than no faith at all. And the good news is that that little faith that we do have has a great potential for growth. And it's so important to understand that. I think that keeps us from being in despair. We're reminded that that good thing which Christ started in us, he's going to perform. He's going to bring it to fruition. We have his promise. We got to be careful not to entangle ourselves, as it says, in the things of the world. We just burn up energy. We just burn up time. Time and energy that can be used for our spiritual growth and development. Well, that takes us up to the last verse here. And this verse 21 reads, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So if you've got a good study Bible, and I hope you have a MacArthur study Bible, or perhaps even a Reformation study Bible, then you know that this phrase right here is not found in the best manuscripts. It's simply not there, but it is an important piece of scripture. Well, how can I say that? Because it is found, it's a little bit different, but it is found in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, because there it reads, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So Mark's account of this healing does include this, okay? Now, if you go, like I did, to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says of this particular verse here, it says it's obviously an assimilation to the synoptic parallel in Mark 9:29, talking about the verse in, Matthew 17:21 here. And he's simply saying that the writer, you know, took it from Mark's writing. The good news is that it is scripture, even though, you know, it's not a part of Matthew's writing. It is a recorded part of this this incident that did occur with the healing of the man's son, the casting out of the demon. So we see that. And there's a great, great lesson for us there as well as we look at it. And the lesson is, just as I said a moment ago, that there's some things that you really have to get on your knees over. And in sincerity, and as always based upon the Word of God, with a desire in our heart to know the will of the Lord and to come on behalf of God's promises to us and pray for the Lord's will to be done and for Him to grant a petition for whatever it is that we bring before Him. And the question is, are we willing to do that? Do we realize that? There may be people in your family that you've been praying for, like I have in my family. And I ask myself sometimes, you know, how hard do I pray? How long do I pray? How sincere do I pray? Do I pray about people coming to Christ just so that their godless life will no longer cause me grief and pain? Is that the motivation for my prayer? And seriously, think about it. What is our motivation? Our motivation in prayer should be to bring honor and glory to God. And I'm telling you, there's nothing I don't think that brings more honor and glory to God than a saved soul. When a person moved by the Holy Spirit, drawn by the Holy Spirit, called by God, moving upon the power of His Word in their life, they see themselves as they are. And they're convinced there's only one way. Only one way that they can be acceptable before God, that their sins can be taken care of, and that's through the all-sufficient, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus. And we see that miracle being transformed. It's a wonderful thing. So let's be willing to pray. Let's remember what Mark says in 9:29, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. There's no mention of fasting by Mark. And as we said, the verse doesn't appear in any fashion as, you know, here in Matthew chapter 17. It's important. It's very important because it reminds us that some prayer burdens and some ministry opportunities, they require just what we'll call today, you know, more of the bended knee. This has to happen before progress, before any real spiritual progress can be realized. We simply cannot neglect prayer when we're doing the difficult and the laborious work of serving the Lord and serving Him in particular, as He said, by serving others. As always, we pray that the Lord would bless the reading of His Word today and bless the studying of His Word in our time together. Thank you.